If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, begin verse 1. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Mark chapter 6. In verse 1, and before we get there, this is going to be the last, we're going to take a break from Mark after this. We got Palm Sunday, next Sunday, Easter Sunday. I don't know when we'll get back to Mark, but we will. So we're going to take maybe a month, 2 months off of Mark. But this is a fitting conclusion because we're coming to the conclusion of Jesus' second Galilean ministry. So it'll be a good stopping point for us to pick back up a little bit later. And I do want to just make you aware, if you haven't already read it in your bulletins, that we will be doing communion next Lord's Day morning. And so I encourage you to begin this week preparing yourselves as we participate in this sacred ordinance, as we remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and celebrate him and all that he has done for us. And then that evening service, we'll be doing a feet washing. And so I encourage you to keep that in mind and be back for that evening worship. So Mark chapter 6, beginning verse 1. And here's what the Word of God says. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended by him, were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he would do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we come to this time in our worship service where we are hearing a word from you as we come to your sacred scriptures that you have given to us by inspiration. And God, help us to be receptive this morning to all that you would have us to say. And God, I pray the prayer of John the Baptist, that I may decrease, that you may increase. May your word and may your gospel go forth in a powerful and resonating way. And God, may we be able to leave this place, not only as people who have received this word, but have responded and then go about in our daily lives as being doers of your word. And Father, we ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. And we mentioned that we are coming to a conclusion in a section in the Gospel of Mark. It's a conclusion in a part of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we began this section, we have been seeing a great wonder of powerful miracles that Jesus has been doing. He's been demonstrating his authority over the natural and supernatural power, which he's been doing throughout his whole ministry. But in this section of his ministry, they have been intensified in the fact that he's been calming storms and calming the sea, that he's been eradicating legions of demons, thousands of demons that were in a man. We've seen how he has healed a woman who was afflicted, gravely afflicted for 12 years, and then he brought to life a little girl who had died. And now we see all these things, and we're just in wonder and awe at all that Jesus does. We're marveled at his authority and his ability. We are being confronted with the truth that he is truly the Son of God. And then all of a sudden, Mark brings us back to reality as Jesus returns to his hometown. And he faces rejection by the people who knew him best. Those whom we might expect that would be the most receptive of Jesus turn out to be the most opposed. As I mentioned, this account concludes the second phase of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Just as the series of miracles and controversies climaxed in a statement of opposition and a plot to destroy Jesus in Mark chapter 3, in verse 6, if you remember, that the Herodians and the Pharisees two types of people who hated each other. They came together to plot how they might destroy Jesus. So it speaks of his rejection among the religious leaders of that day. And so the later Galilean ministry climaxes with a similar episode of opposition and rejection. And so as we come to our text this morning, as we begin to look at it and to think about what God has to say to us through it, we find that Jesus returns to his hometown there in verses 1 through 2. As we look back, we know that Jesus was in various places in Galilee. He'd been on the west side or the east side of Galilee in a country called Gadarenes, and he was told to leave Gadarenes, and he came back to another place where we're told that Jairus lived. And Jairus more than likely lived in Capernaum, which is on the western shore of Galilee. And so from there, Jesus and his disciples, they make a 25-mile trek to the south. Now, though Mark doesn't name the town, we know who or where Jesus is. Because we're told in Mark chapter 1 and verse 9 that Jesus came from Nazareth. We're told that. It's actually in a derogatory question that the people ask, can anything good come from Nazareth? And then we're told in chapter 1 and verse 24 that Jesus referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. So this is his own country. This is Nazareth. Now, as Jesus comes to Nazareth, we might be asking the question, why is Jesus in Nazareth? Or what is he doing here? But Mark tells us that Jesus came to Nazareth basically for the same reason that he went to any region. And that was to preach and teach about the kingdom of God. Because the first thing that Mark lets us know there in verse 22 or verse 2 is, and when the Sabbath had come, what did he do? He began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished. And so Jesus came to Nazareth, probably not just to visit family, because we learned earlier that his family has rejected him and they tried to seize him because they think he's gone out of his mind. And so most likely the purpose of Jesus' ministry, or the reason he went to Nazareth, was for the purpose of teaching. Now, though this point has been made, it's important for us to understand that Jesus' primary ministry was to teach and preach about the kingdom of God. So when he burst onto the scene, the text tells us that he began to preach, and preach about what? The kingdom of God has come, repent and believe in the gospel. So we learn that Jesus shot onto the scene just by preaching, and then Mark makes it very clear later on in Mark chapter 1 from Jesus' own words that he came to preach. He tells his disciples when they're looking for him, he said, "For this reason I have come, for this purpose was to teach." And he tells the disciples, "Let's go to the next town so that I may teach there also." And so this information about Jesus preaching in a synagogue is important to understanding the response of the people of Nazareth and why Jesus was unable to do miracles there. And so Jesus returns to his hometown to teach and to preach about the kingdom of God and to call people to repent and believe in the gospel. And so when Jesus is teaching there in a synagogue, all of a sudden we see the response of the people. If you look back there in verse 2, it says they hear him, and then they're astonished, and this is what they say. They say these series of questions. Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this that is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hand? And then in verse 3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And so how do the people respond to Jesus teaching in synagogue? Well, their response is showed in a series of rhetorical questions that are asked. Now, in our English translation, it shows a series of four questions, but the original text actually has five questions. And the five questions are like this. Where did he get this? What wisdom is given? What is this power? Is this not the carpenter's son, the son of Mary? And the last one, are not his sisters also with us? Now the questions move from positive to negative. The first three questions are positive in nature. In other words, the people recognize the wisdom and the mighty works of Jesus. And these three questions actually relate to the source. Where does this power, where does this wisdom come from? Where is he getting all this ability to do what he's able to do. Where is this wisdom coming from, which is his teaching? And where are these mighty works, which is his miracles? Where do they derive from? Now, these questions, they reflect surprise and amazement. It tells us that the people of Nazareth, they're deeply impressed, but don't exactly know what to make of Jesus and cannot explain the source of his authority, his depth of wisdom, or his miraculous work. Now, there may be a hint that these people are actually acknowledging that Jesus' authority derives from God, that that's the source or the origin of his authority. And the reason that I say that is because we find earlier in Mark's gospel that the scribes and Pharisees tried to explain his authority away by saying he was possessed with a demon. We don't see that here in our text, so it may lead us to conclude that they lean to the fact that maybe Jesus' authority and his ability came from God. So the first three questions that are asked are positive in nature. But then the next two questions, somehow from question 1, 2, and 3 to question 4 and 5, it goes off the rails. They start being positive, and all of a sudden they begin to be negative in the way that they question Jesus. And so the next two questions, they relate to his origin and familiarity, and they are more negative in tone. Now, there's a significant contrast between what the people of Nazareth say about Jesus and what the supernatural sphere says about Jesus. If you remember earlier on in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus goes down to John the Baptist and he's baptized, and when he comes out of the water, there's a voice that comes from heaven, and it's the voice of God the Father that says, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so the supernatural spirit, God the Father, says, "This is my Son." And then we notice four different responses from another part of the supernatural spirit as it relates to demons throughout Mark thus far. These are the four responses that we find from the demons. Number one, they say, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." They also say, he would not, or tells about Jesus, that he would not let the demons speak because why? They knew who he was. We're also told that they say, "You are the Son of God." And in the most recent encounter, when he encountered a legion, the demons say, "What do you want with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God?" And so we can see there's this radical contrast between what the people who know Jesus best think about him and what the supernatural sphere say. The supernatural sphere says, "This is God. This is the Most High God." But the natural sphere is saying, "He's just a carpenter. He's the son of Mary. He has brothers and he has sisters that we know." And that's how they respond. So in other words, what they do is they mitigate the person and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. "He's just a mere carpenter. He's just Mary's son. He just has brothers. He just has sisters. There's nothing really radically different about him." In fact, the statement that Jesus is the son of Mary may actually be the most insulting. It is unusual in that day that Jesus was referred to as the son of his mother instead of saying that he was the son of Joseph. So referring to Jesus this way may be a way of calling Jesus an illegitimate son. We're told in the Gospel of Matthew one of the reasons that Joseph, he wanted to put Mary away because it was well known that she was pregnant and she didn't have a husband. And so this may have been a way in which they were kind of bringing this up as calling him the son of Mary, that he was nothing more than an illegitimate son. So the question relates to who is Jesus? And the conclusion that the people come to is that he is nothing more than just a mere man. He's a carpenter, and he's somebody that we know, and he's not any different than us. But their response doesn't just stop there. As we get to the end of verse 3, it also tells us that they were offended at him. So they began to say, "He's the carpenter. He's the son of Mary, these are his brothers, these are his sisters," and as a consequence, they logically derive at the fact that he is causing us offense. The people of Nazareth actually fit very well with what we've looked in Mark chapter 4, in verses 11 through 2, or 11 through 12, it says, "But those who are on the outside, all things are given to them in parables, so that seeing they may see but not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand." So what we find here in this text is that they have heard Jesus. If you look back there in verse 2, it says, "And they hear him." But guess what? They don't understand. And then they make reference to the fact that they have seen his mighty works. We know he does miracles. So they see, but they don't perceive. So it might be said to them, as Jesus said about his own family, and those in Mark chapter 4, that they stand on the outside. They're unable to understand who Jesus Christ is, or unable to see who he is. In fact, they give this term that Mark gives us here, that they are offended at him. Now, the idea of offended means that they are scandalized. It may also mean it's caused them to sin. It causes them to stumble, to be shocked or angered. So this is not just a muted emotion that they're feeling. They are offended at him. Now, this was the response of the people who knew Jesus best. And Jesus caused offense to these people and continues to cause offense to people throughout history and even till the present time. And where is that offense in? The offense is in the message that he is preaching. The message that he is teaching. As he is preaching about the kingdom of God and the reality of his own personhood and calling people to repent and believe in the gospel, people are offended at that. That's why they're offended. He taught them. And as a consequence of his teaching, they're offended. Now, we read in our scripture reading this morning, there is the offense in the gospel. As Paul tells us there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So to the unbelieving world, it's foolishness. But then he goes on but says, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of Christ and the power of God. And then he goes on and says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. And then Paul knew that the gospel would cause offense, and that's why he proclaims in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So he knew that the gospel was going to cause offense, but I'm not going to be ashamed at that, because I know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In fact, I think the greatest picture of how offensive the gospel is to the unbelieving world is when Paul compares it to the stench of death. He compares the gospel to the unbelieving world to a rotting corpse. The stench of it, it's repugnant to them. And so we learn in our text this morning, and we learn throughout scriptures, that the gospel is going to be offensive to the unbelieving world. Not just in Jesus' day, but in Paul's day, and has been throughout the history of the world. And even today, the gospel caused offense to people. Now, there's a tendency, because the gospel is offensive, there's a tendency among us today, contemporary churches, is to make the gospel less offensive by not teaching or preaching or talking about an unmitigated gospel. And an unmitigated gospel includes things that are going to offend people's delicate sensibility. Such things as sin, when we say that we're sinners, that all have sinned, that causes offense. When we talk about that sin deserving the wrath of God, that we deserve God's eternal punishment in a place that the Bible calls hell, that is offensive to people. When we talk about a bloody cross, that's offensive to people, because the cross is a picture of how bad our sins really are. That the God of the universe would be strung up like a criminal for our sins. It brings offense to people. So instead, many teach or preach a reductionist gospel, which isn't the gospel at all. If there is no offense, then the gospel is not being taught or preached. Thus, it's not eternally helpful. If a clear and unvarnished understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done is not being presented, then it is not Jesus. People will be offended by the gospel, and they will reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something we have to understand, that it offends people. In fact, I'm reminded of that as this whole week has gone forth. And I don't know if you've been paying attention to the news, but what's been brought before the news is what has historically been called the Billy Graham Rule. And the Billy Graham Rule is basically that Billy Graham and his associates in Modesto, California, they covenanted together as they were thinking about their ministry to try to avoid the faults of other evangelists and preachers, that they were going to put safeguards around their life that they would not fall in their ministry. And so they covenanted. One thing that they were going to do is they were never going to find themselves alone with a woman that was not their wife. They'd be with a woman as long as there's somebody present or their wife was present, but they would not be alone with the woman by themselves to ensure and guard against sexual morality. Well, that's come up on the news, and guess what the news and everybody in the world is doing? They're ridiculing that. They're saying it reduces women, that we over-sexualize women. Instead of thinking that we have a sin problem and we're trying to safeguard against sin. So it's offensive to people. The gospel is offensive. And unless we tell people the whole gospel, every bit of it, Christ's cross, his resurrection, how we deserve judgment, how we are sinners, then we're not preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't call people to repentance, we're not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repentance is not talked about a whole lot anymore. The need to turn from sins and turn to God. Because all of this is offensive, and this is what the people were being offended at. They're being offended at the teaching and preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world will continue to be offended at the teaching and preaching of the gospel and of Jesus Christ until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. But ironically, what we find here in this passage of Scripture is even though these people were rejecting him and offended by him, this was actually proof that he was more than they thought he was. Look there in verse 4. What did Jesus say? But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own household." And so the rejection of Jesus serves as a proof, or serves as proof, that he is more than a carpenter. He's more than the son of Mary. He's more than the brother of James and Judas and Simon and Joseph. He's more than just a man who has sister. He is a prophet. In fact, we find in Mark's gospel that he's more than a prophet. In fact, Jesus personifies the prophet, priest, and king all rolled up into one. He is the anointed one. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And so this saying that's quoted by Jesus, not an Old Testament quotation, but it's a well-known proverb that circulated in that time period. And there's three relationships that are touched on with respect to rejection. Notice what he says, he's without honor. Where? In his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. So we could sum that up. He is without honor in Podo, among his relatives, his uncles, his cousins, and his aunts, and even among his most intimate family relationship, his brothers, his sisters, his mother, and his father. And so this list, it appears to be narrowing from the more general to the more intimate relationship, from community to the closest of friends. And this statement anticipates the ultimate rejection of Jesus, which leads to his cross. Following Jesus comes with a cost. His hometown rejected him. His relatives rejected him. His family rejected him. Following Jesus, becoming a Christian, coming into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it comes with a cost. And any other saying that says it's not going to cost you anything is just flat out wrong. Now, we believe that salvation and grace is free, but it's not cheap. It comes at a great cost. It comes at you be willing to give up your life to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this point will be made very clear in the next account as it relates to John the Baptist and how John the Baptist was beheaded. Why? Because following Jesus, preaching repentance, preaching the kingdom, it will cost you your life. Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for their ministry. And so Mark interrupts that preparation and gives a story about John the Baptist and how he was beheaded by Herod, signifying that this would be the same fate of those that were reading Mark's gospel during this time, going through intense persecution. And Jesus makes it very clear to us in the gospels that if you want to follow him, you must count the cost. If you want to follow Jesus, you must be willing to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. Now, what does it mean to take up your cross? You know, most of us have maybe taken that passage of Scripture and kind of mitigated it to whatever cross you bear in your life. But you know when they were hearing that originally, what that meant to them? The cross was a place of death and torture. That's what it meant to them. You must be willing to die for the cause of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus was telling his disciples and his followers. And that's what happened to them. And so if you want to follow Jesus, you must deny yourself and take up the cross and follow him. If you want to follow Jesus, you must be willing to lose all that is precious to you in this world so that you may gain all in the age to come. You might lose respect in community. You might lose friends. You might lose family, all for following the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what we derive from this passage of Scripture. Jesus was rejected. If we're going to follow Jesus, and Jesus is rejected, what does that mean? It means his followers are going to be rejected as well. So we must be willing to give up our life for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as I think about this, and asking the question, are we really willing to give up everything? Some of us aren't even willing to give up our time for him. Our time to be here in the Lord's day. Our time to spend in the Bible. We can't even give up that little inkling of time. And yet we think we're willing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be willing to give up all to follow him, for he gave up all for us. If you look there as we move on, and we see the consequences of rejection. What happens as a result of their rejection? There in verses 5 through 6. Well, it tells us there in verse 5 that Jesus could do no more miracles. Now, he could do no more mighty works there, but there's a qualification, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, it wasn't because Jesus lacked power. Rather, it was because he was not free to exercise his power due to unbelief. Now, this actually parallels in some degree to Jesus' rejection in Gadarenes after casting out the demon named Legion. Jesus rejected and asked to leave by the people, thus doing no more miracles. Now, Jesus' miracles were not theatrical performances, but they demonstrated the evidence of the inaugurated kingdom of God. As we have looked at these miracles, and we see that it personifies what the kingdom of God is going to look like. He heals sickness. So what does that mean? That means that in the kingdom of God, there is no sickness. He forgives sin. What does that mean? In the kingdom of God, there is no sin. He brings peace upon the waters and the storm. What does that mean? He has repaired this broken world in the age to come, in the kingdom that will come and be manifest at Jesus' second coming. What else do we see by his miracle? He expels Satan. That means he's going to finally and fully cast Satan down and bound him where he will not be able to roam at all. That's what the kingdom of God is going to look like. And so his miracles were evidence of the inaugurated kingdom of God. And this kingdom came about when people responded with repentance and belief in the gospel. And Jesus did not encounter some faith in the region, which leads to the exception that he did some miracles, but overwhelmingly, the people who knew him most, they rejected him. Now, one might ask why Jesus didn't do miracles to elicit faith. Surely, if Jesus would have just done these miracles, they would have responded in faith. Well, the reason is because miracles don't elicit faith. The preaching and teaching of Jesus does. That's what elicits faith. And that's why they didn't believe. And that's why Jesus didn't do miracles there. He preached in the synagogue and they didn't believe. And if they weren't going to believe, there's no point in bringing the evidence of the kingdom of God near to them. So many of us, we would like to think that if I was there and I saw Jesus doing miracles, I would surely believe. Now, you might believe on a superficial level or a shallow level, but I can promise you one thing, that miracles does not elicit faith. In fact, we're given a wonderful parable about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man goes to heaven, and Lazarus goes to heaven. The rich man goes to hell. And there in hell, the rich man tells Father Abraham, if you will allow Lazarus to raise from the dead and to tell my brothers about what awaits them, they will believe. You know what Father Abraham's response to him was? They have Moses and the prophets. If they won't believe Moses and prophets, they will not believe a dead man that raises up from the dead. The only way that faith is born forth in our lives, in the lives of unbelievers, is through the Word of God, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what elicits faith. That's why the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God is so important in the context of the church. That's why that the necessity of evangelism outside the walls of the church need to be done verbally as we tell people about Jesus Christ. Because if they don't hear the gospel, guess what happens? There's not going to be any faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In fact, Jesus tells that very clear in the parable of the sower. The sower goes out and he sows the seed. What is the seed? The seed is the Word of God. The seed is the gospel. And people need to receive that seed, that gospel, so that they may bear fruit. And Paul tells us that the message of the cross, it brings salvation. He tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I say all of this just to say that we need to have confidence in the teaching and the preaching of God's Word. You know, we think, what can we do to see people saved in our church? You know what we can do? We can pray, and we can preach, and we can teach. Because that's the only thing we can do. Now, we can go about doing other things, but we don't want superficial faith. We want real faith that's grounded in Jesus Christ. We want real faith that's born out of the Spirit of God through the preaching of God's Word. We all believe that the Bible is authoritative, it's inspired, inerrant, but I think some of us may have a problem believing that the Word of God is actually sufficient to save people and to change lives. So Jesus, he teaches, they reject, no miracles, no evidences of the kingdom of God. They're not going to be part of the kingdom. And then we note, not only is a consequence of this rejection that Jesus could do no miracles there, but we see something that's extremely unique. And God help us that we never see this in our own life. What is Jesus' response to them? He marvels at their unbelief. The unbelief is such that Jesus marvels at it. It's unbelievable that these people will not believe. These people who knew Jesus the most, they didn't believe. Marveling has been used to describe the reactions of others to Jesus and his marvelous works, his teaching, his miracles. But here it refers to Jesus' reaction to the people, and it's not a good reaction. This is the only time that Jesus is described as being amazed or marveling. And there's a significant contrast between the previous episodes and this. There's a strong emphasis on faith. You remember the disciples were on the boat and Jesus rebuked them and asked them, where is your faith? Then we see the woman who's afflicted for 12 years and she's healed. Why? Jesus said, your faith has made you well. Before Jesus raises that little girl of Jairus, Jesus said, don't be afraid, but believe. So faith is so important in the Christian life. It's the entryway into the Christian life. And it continues to be something that sustains us in our Christian lives as we persevere into salvation. We've got to have faith. We've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just intellectual assent, but man, we've got to believe in him. We've got to give him our all as our sure and only steadfast foundation. Now, ironically, as we look at this and we think about the unbelief of these people, the unbelief came from religious people. Listen, they knew all the right things about God. They believed all the right things about God. They were present in the synagogue. They were having a church service that day. They assented to all the right things about God, but Jesus marveled at their unbelief. I think it boils down to the question we have to ask ourselves this morning as we're confronted with this text. Does Jesus marvel at our unbelief? Does Jesus marvel at our unbelief? We have to look and ask ourselves this faith that I say that I have, this belief that I say that I have, what is it grounded in? Is it grounded in superficialities? Or is it grounded truly in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Could we be like the song we sang this morning? The man who wrote this song, as he lost his children, he lost his wife in a horrific boating accident, that he was able to say, "It is well with my soul." Can we say that? Is our faith so sure and steadfast in the Lord Jesus Christ that we could say something like that? Or does Jesus marvel at our unbelief? Is our belief, what is our belief born out of? Is it born out of this idea that we're just here? I'm checking the list off of things I need to do. Do I think I need to go to heaven? Or is it born out from the Word of God through the Spirit of God? Is it real and true faith that's brought you to conviction of sin, to recognition that you will die and go to hell without Christ if you don't ask for forgiveness? That's what we're being confronted here this morning. Do we believe? And that's a question that only you and God can answer. It's a question I want you to ask this morning. Does Jesus marvel at your unbelief? And if you feel the Spirit of God eliciting faith through His Word, the time is now to respond, to repent and believe in the gospel, to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the third day to save you from the judgment that you deserve. Won't you come and accept Him as your Lord and Savior?